All right. Thank you so much, Paul. We appreciate it. Very well done. And I'm going to see if I can move this cell phone so I don't knock it off. How's that? Now, if all of a sudden YouTube starts playing, it's not me. Very well done, as always. But let's take our Bibles and turn to our passage this morning in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, and we'll look to, Lord willing, conclude chapter 4 today, and as we look at verses 21 through 31. So Galatians 4, 21 through 31, and the title of the message is Sons of the Free. So Galatians 4, 21 through the end of the chapter, and the title is Sons of the Free. You should have this information if you're a guest with this in the bulletin, and you can also turn to the back of the bulletin for the outline that we'll use that I'll reference in a few minutes. Of course, many of you know that an illustration is helpful sometimes when you're trying to relay a particular truth to someone. Essentially, what an illustration or a word picture or analogy does is it helps you to learn a particular truth that someone has been trying to explain. So, for example, you may give someone a lot of facts, but then at the very end try to use a picture, an analogy, or something to illustrate this truth that you're trying to drive home. And more often than not, you remember the illustration more so than you do the data itself oftentimes. This morning, as Paul goes to conclude chapter 4 of Galatians, where he has been giving a defense of justification by faith alone and Christ alone, Paul's going to give this analogy, this picture, this illustration of self-effort versus reliance on God. One who is under law, one who is under grace, one who is a slave, and one who is free. And he does this in a very unique way. He goes and uses this historical situation in Genesis that compares two sons, a son of Ishmael and a son of Isaac. And when you get to the end of the analogy or the illustration, it begs the question, well, which am I? Paul doesn't pick a third or a fourth. There's no sort of in-between. One finds themselves either a son, if you will, a descendant likened to Ishmael, or one who is likened to Isaac with no other options, just one or the other. And so this morning we're going to, as Paul goes to finish this, look at this illustration, this picture, this analogy of, if you will, those two things. Self-effort versus self-reliance, law and grace. Now, he's going to do this in an interesting way, and I kept the outline as simple as I could because, on the one hand, this illustration is pretty simple, but on the other hand, it can get a little confusing, and I've got something I'm going to try to use to help a little bit. But basically, it goes this way. Paul's going to give this historical setting, this historical example from Genesis, and that is what takes up verses 21 through 23. He's going to go back to a situation, a story from the life of Abraham. Then he's going to give this interpretation that is an allegory, or in other words, it's a figurative spiritual interpretation in verses 24 through 27. And then he's going to give some application, we would call it. What do these truths mean in verses 28 through 31? Which in many ways, that's how we should study the Bible in a sense. We should study what is the historical setting. What did it mean at that time? How do we then thus interpret it? And then how does it and what does it apply to? Often what you find oftentimes is people like to jump to application. And what ends up happening is they actually get everything wrong, because they try to find a verse that matches what they want, and this is the better way to approach Scripture, meaning we look at what does the setting of a story, the text say, how do we interpret it, and then how do we get the application from it. And so in many ways it does give us that as well. We're going to read verses 21 through 23. I'm going to just use the same approach I have the last few weeks and go through what Paul is saying in each of these three sections. So let's read verses 21 through 23. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, Do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. Now, if you've been with us for any time, you know that we are in this lengthy section where Paul, I like to use the idea of him being a lawyer. And Paul is like a lawyer trying to present a case, and the case is very simply this: you are justified before Almighty God by faith alone, not by any works. And so he spends this enormous amount of time on it. And you know that he has, because I have been going over this and over this and over this. And I think the reason why he spends so much time on this is that if you don't get this right, you don't get anything else right. You can't walk by the Spirit, which is what we're getting ready to go into, unless you know how to have it. You can't work to obtain the Spirit of God, so we must know, how is a man right before God? It is the ultimate question, and Paul spends an enormous amount of time on it. Now, Paul probably is writing to churches from his first missionary journey in the southern area of Galatia. Here's a pretty cool picture here. This is Lystra. Paul texted it to me last week, and you thought I'd use it. No, but it is a real place in which he went to. Pretty cool picture there. Lystra, one of the locations on his first missionary journey. This is southern Galatia. But if you haven't been with us, chapter 4 is actually straightforward in many ways. What were we? Well, he likens us to a child who is to inherit this glorious promise from his father, but not yet. Not until the right time comes. And then when the right time comes, what changes? The relationship with God changes. Our relationship with God changes. We can actually call God, the Creator, Father. There is this wall that has been torn down where there is intimacy with God. Last week, Paul reminds them not of the head, if you remember, of the heart. He appeals this time to the head, meaning this time our passage today, for sure. He's going to stretch your brains probably, as he did mine, trying to put this together. But not last week. He appeals to their hearts and says, look, you received me. What has changed? And then we find out what Paul's desire for churches are. And it's the same one I have. What is it? Well, Paul doesn't try to grow the largest church in town. He doesn't try to get a following after himself. What does he do? His desire is that the people would be formed into the image of Jesus Christ more and more as they wait for the return of Christ, which is what we, of course, we, meaning pastors, should be trying to do. So Paul's going to now go back to the head with this illustration from the Old Testament that pictures a child who is a slave versus a child who is free. Now, normally you get a chart and it's filled in, right? What do you get from this? Nothing. But as we go through, I'm going to try to show you, using this chart, what Paul is trying to picture. What is he trying to illustrate? And I'll tell you, just from the visual here, it is very simply this. You will find yourself in one of these two columns, because you will find humans trying to work, to earn, to justify themselves, or yet not, and simply trust in the promise of God. And you'll notice there's not three categories, there's not four. Paul only gives two. So this doesn't really help much. But as we go through the analogy, the illustration, I'm going to try to fill this in, and you'll begin to see what Paul is picturing. You'll notice when I read verses 21 through 23, Paul starts off with the law. The law sometimes in Scripture is general, meaning it can relate to the entirety of the Old Testament at times, depending on how it's used. Paul here clearly is referring to the Mosaic law, the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch being the first five books, the books that Moses wrote here. I don't believe Paul's being general. I think when he says the law, he's pointing to the law, as he has been already. Paul's not changing courses here. But what you'll notice is he asks this question, and he says, tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? So he begins this illustration with this question, and essentially it is, you who want to live under the law, do you even understand the law to begin with? Do you understand what the law is trying to drive at? What is the law doing? The law, we already know, is good. The law points you and I for our need to be right before God. Why? Because we can't on our own. And Paul says, do you even understand that that is what the law pictures? You who try to live under it. And so Paul, once again in verse 22, who does he go to? He doesn't go to Moses. He goes to Abraham, the father of faith and the founder of Judaism in simplicity. So Paul, one more time, goes back to Father Abraham, and then he's going to use Abraham to picture or illustrate two types of people, two types of situations, if you will. And this is what he's illustrating. Now, you'll notice here, and I wanted to go ahead and head this off because I could just see this happening. You notice what Paul says. Abraham had two sons, verse 22. I could hear it now. Pastor, no, he didn't. He had many sons. Father Abraham had many sons, and when I was a child, he sang it. Okay. This is what's called an illustration. And an illustration, by very definition, is what? It's an illustration. And what it's showing is, Paul says, out of all of the many sons, I'm going to draw a contrast between two of those sons. So afterwards, when we're done, you don't need to come to me and say, well, I had a problem because he had many sons. No, he's just picking two. Does that make sense? So Paul is picking two among the many. And he's picking two to drive home a point and to picture something. Notice what he does. Paul says in verse 22 that Abraham had two sons that he's using in the illustration. Just two. Don't need to read in a third one or a fourth one because there isn't one. There's only two in the illustration. And the first one, if you notice, Paul says, is of a bondwoman. And the second one is of a free woman. Pretty simple, isn't it? The illustration is very simple. Abraham had a lot of sons. The illustration is only focused on two. And as we go through the illustration, what you're going to find is that the bond or the slave woman is Hagar. The free is Sarah. There's no one else in the story. Now, if you ask yourself, I have no idea about this story, I'm going to stop and give you the summary of the story. Paul here is not doing what we would think of as an allegory like Pilgrim's Progress where there's no historical setting. Paul is actually going back to the Old Testament and he's using a story from history. Now, if you want to read this afternoon, Genesis chapters 15 through 18 and chapters 21, you're going to end up with essentially this. God promised Abraham and Sarah a son. And in particular, Abraham would have the son through Sarah. Well, there's a problem. Well, in particular, two. She's barren and she's too old, right? But God said, that's what I'm going to do. You need to have this basic here because the whole idea hinges on this backdrop of this story. Sarah, if you notice in the third bullet up there, she steps in and helps God out. How many of us do that? How many of us have done that? God, I know what you said in your word, but let me help you out because you're not getting things done the way that I think you should. I've got a better way to figure this out. I mean, Abraham and I are both old. Surely you didn't mean I was going to have the son. And so Sarah jumps in, and anytime we try to help God out, I'll go ahead and tell you what's going to be the end result, chaos. And so what happens? Sarah intervenes, and she takes her Egyptian maid, which is Hagar, and she comes up with this brilliant story or idea. I'll go and have Abraham and Hagar have the promised son, which ends up being Ishmael. Following along? God promised to Abraham that he would have the child of promise through whom the Messiah and all the blessings would come, it would come through Sarah. Sarah and Abraham come up with their own concocted way of bringing about God's promise, and they cause chaos and confusion even to today with the offspring of Ishmael. But lo and behold, notice the ending. In God's time, what happens? Whoops. Sarah did have a son. Abraham had one through her, and his name is Isaac. Pretty straightforward story, isn't it? That is the story through which Paul is using as an analogy and as an illustration of something very straightforward. Go back and look now at the text. So we see in verse 22, Abraham has two sons that he's pulling out this story from. One is of Hagar, one is of Sarah. But notice verse 23. This verse explains what I would say is the whole thing. Notice verse 23. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. The reverse is that the son of the free woman was born of the promise. So I put it up here for you so you could kind of picture it in your mind, what Abraham and or what Paul is showing here. The slave represents, if you will, Ishmael. Ishmael was born naturally. There wasn't anything miraculous about it. Hagar was of age. I'm trying to be here a little discreet here. This is about as G as I can make it. Hagar was of age. And so it wasn't that unusual. Let me just use this as an example. Would you find it unusual that a 20 or 30-year-old would have a child? No, that would be what you might expect, right? Paul is picturing, though, that this particular child was born through and according to the flesh. It pictures man's self-effort, man trying to contribute, man trying to take initiative, and man trying to fulfill something that only God can. Notice who is the free. Well, of course, it's Isaac. Not the Isaac that goes to this church, right? But the Isaac in Genesis. Notice what's different with Isaac. Isaac was born in a special way, wasn't he? How was it special? Because he was born of God. He was born of God's promise. Everything hinged on the promise of God. Why is that? Because it made Abraham and Sarah rely completely on God. Why is that? Because Abraham and Sarah were what? Too old. If God was going to bring about the birth of the child who would bring the Messiah, it would come through a miraculous, special way, because it would only come by God. And so Abraham and Sarah needed the Lord to do for them what they couldn't for themselves. Grasp that and you will grasp what Paul is getting at. There is one, Ishmael, who represents man's self-effort, man trying to do something even though God's told him he can't on his own. Isaac is one who God supernaturally brings about what they couldn't on their own. Paul is picturing here one who was born by human effort versus one who was born by trusting in the promises of God alone. Following yet? What do we have? Sarah, Hagar, a slave or a bond, or one is free. Ishmael and Isaac, these two represent the analogy. Natural versus supernatural birth, flesh, man's effort, or born by the Spirit and the promise of God. If you don't already, you should see what Paul's picturing here. It's brilliant. What he's picturing is that there's two types of people. There are those who try to birth themselves by their own effort. There are the other category who rely simply on the promise of God to experience supernatural birth. Paul now, in verses 24 through 27, and don't worry, there's still some more lines to fill in. Paul is going to take these historical events and use them as an analogy, an allegorical interpretation. Let's pick up and read. Don't worry, I'll try to explain it, 24 through 27. And then when we get to the end, hopefully it'll all begin to make sense if it doesn't already. Pick up in verses 24 through 27. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband." Now, before we go any further, I put up here allegory question mark. Make sure you don't get confused with what Paul is doing versus what he isn't doing. I mentioned before Pilgrim's Progress, not as a negative, but only to try to help you understand if you know that particular book. Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory. It's an allegory that has no historical basis or facts. It's nothing wrong with reading it. I'm not saying plus or minus. I'm just simply stating the fact that you could use that as an example. This is not what Paul's doing. Paul is using an actual historical setting. We do not allegorize the Bible because then you can make it say whatever you want. And you can, of course, manipulate the text to say whatever it wants, which isn't what Paul's doing. Paul's not looking for a hidden meaning. Some of the worst Christian interpretations of the Scripture is when people begin to allegorize the Scripture. I'll just say this and move on. The Bible tells you how to interpret it. Here, and then in Revelation chapter 11, verse 8, it tells you when something should be taught or understood figuratively. The reason why it does that is because the Bible is not to be understood by and large figuratively, but historically, grammatically, and literally as it is portrayed. Let me read this and I'll move on. If you want a book to study, which sounds stupid, but so you don't end up like many people just making stuff up when you read the Bible, read this book by Roy Zuck. It's called Basic Bible Interpretation. It's a small book and it will help you do what so many people do, which is study the Bible and then make stuff up. You understand what I'm saying? They just, well, I'll just start making stuff up. It'll keep you from doing that. But notice what he says. Paul's allegory was an illustration or an analogy in which he was pointing out that certain facts about Hagar correspond, meaning they parallel, to non-Christians, and that certain facts about Sarah correspond to facts about Christians. So his point there is this is an illustration. The fact that Paul has to tell you that's what it is makes you and forces you to understand the Bible is not normally read that way. The Bible normally means what it says and says what it means. And so we don't have to go around, as I saw, call it making stuff up. Now, if we go on back to our verse here, you'll see where Paul begins to build on this. Notice what he does. He says that these, of course, represent two covenants. Notice verse 24, he says, these women are two covenants. Now, Paul only goes forward and describes the one, the other is inferred. What are the two covenants here? Well, you'll see where he goes with this. Of course, the Mosaic, and the Mosaic one is based off of course, those who are slaves. They are not free. Why are they not free? Because they're trying to work to earn salvation. So he says, those who are of the bondwoman are likened to the Mosaic covenant. Why? Because they're trying to work and earn their salvation. I know most people get stuck on justification because they think they can work and earn their salvation. Paul is using that as the example there. Whereas the Abrahamic, what is the Abrahamic based off of? It's based off of faith and not works. It's based on a promise. What is the promise that Abraham and Sarah were given? If you just trust, if you just believe that I will bring about the child of promise, I'll do it in my own time. Instead of waiting and trusting and believing, they do what? They try to intervene and bring about what they can't on their own. That is exactly what people do even today. People will hear me say, you can be justified by faith alone and Christ alone, apart from any works. And someone will say, yes, but I must do this in order to be saved. This is what Paul is getting at. Man somehow wants to stand before God and contribute, throw the tip on salvation. He just will not believe that God can justify based on what he says. And so Paul is driving home this point. Now he goes forward here and goes not only to two covenants, but to two Jerusalems. Now this one's interesting. Notice what he says. He says there's two types of Jerusalems. There's the earthly one, which is what those who are under bondage, under slavery, who are not free. The best they'll ever have is the things of this world. Likewise, the heavenly Jerusalem is for those that are free. And that is the destiny of all true believers. I know my ultimately my destiny is not in a kingdom here on earth, but is in a heavenly eternal kingdom, which is what Paul here is beginning to picture. So now we got a little bit more. Notice what he's picturing here. If you begin to see where he's going, see it here now. You have individuals who are slaves who are under bondage. You have another group of people who are free. Notice there's no third category. There's no in-betweens. There are those who try to bring about their own rebirth. There are those who trust in the promise of God and experience supernatural birth. It's supernatural because it's something only God can do. Only God can justify the unrighteous. That is the law trying to earn, or it is free and you're under grace. But then you also see the best that one has versus the ultimate. What is the best for the person who is a slave? That which is on the earth. Your best life is now if you are not in Jesus Christ. If you are in Jesus Christ, your best is still to come because all the promises of heaven and all that awaits you. But Paul does not give a third option. That is the curse of modern Christianity in many ways, is because someone wants the pastor to get up and say, there's another way, there must be another way. I mean, Oprah says there's another way. I hear pastors on TV capitulating. No, what Paul is saying is you are either under law, trying to work and earn salvation, or you're either under grace and you'll inherit the promises of God, and there's no in between. Is that politically correct? I could care less. I'm not a politician. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. And the Bible says if you want to experience the best, you have to experience supernatural birth, which only comes from God. If man could achieve it, he would have done it long before the crucifixion. But then what about this interesting little verse 27? This is Isaiah 51, verse 4 that Paul is quoting. Notice what it says. Paul brilliantly pulls this and applies it. Notice what he says. Isaiah 51, verse 4 is what he's quoting. For it is written. They didn't have chapters and verses at this time. That's why he says it. Notice, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Who is the barren woman? Sarah. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. Sarah and Isaac would be the ones through whom the line of blessing would come. Because through Sarah and Isaac, the Messiah would come and God would fulfill all of His promises here. But you'll notice here that it goes back to this idea of Sarah being barren. But yet God would overrule her barrenness and overrule her old, if you will, age. And God would fulfill His promises. Let me ask you, is God prohibited by human weakness? Is God going to be prohibited from fulfilling His promises because Abraham and Sarah were old? No, actually, He used that to prove what? That God would bring about through an impossible situation, that which is humanly impossible. It is humanly impossible to be justified before God, but it is not impossible for God to justify you. And so what you see here is it drives us to the idea that all we can do is praise God. Sarah and Abraham were being tested to believe what God said, and then when God brought it about, what should they have done? Rejoiced. Because God, You did what could not be done otherwise. Now, does this have any application or does this have any meaning to us today? And the answer would be yes. Notice verses 28 through 31. Paul takes this and he gives us three truths that I can guarantee you are applicable just as they were then, they are today. So let's notice here. Verse 28, "And you, brethren, like," notice you're not Isaac, "like Isaac are children of promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman." Paul gives us three things here, and let's start with the first one. And the first one is in verse 28. What does he say? He says, "You, brethren, are like Isaac in that you receive, if you will, the promises of God." What's he saying? When you and I trust in Jesus Christ, what happens? Well, we have a supernatural birth that comes from a supernatural promise. When Jesus was approached by Nicodemus at night, what did Nicodemus ask? "What must I do? What must I do? What must I do?" And Jesus says, what? "You must experience the new birth." It's not what you do, it's what you believe. It is what you trust in. And then what happens? You have this supernatural birth that comes through trusting in God, trusting that Jesus was who He is, and you experience this supernatural rebirth. Let me ask you, can you be born again? Yes. How? Can you somehow do it yourself? No. How can you be born again? By trusting and believing what God's promises are apart from any works. And then you experience this supernatural, if you will, birth. Notice the next one. And this one is interesting. It's verse 29. It says here that he who is born according to the flesh persecutes the one who is born according to the Spirit. And that is so true. He's referring to, and I give you this up there if you want to read it. If you know anything about the story of Ishmael and Isaac, there was early, if you will, persecution of one of the other. Genesis 21, verses 8 through 9. Brilliant. You could tell that Paul is writing under the inspiration of God because no human could write what he is writing here. But what he's saying is that legalism persecutes those who are not. Legalism persecutes believers. And we know that's true. Even the early animosity between the two sons shows the same thing. In Galatians, what was the problem? Judaizers were legalists, and they were, if you will, persecuting those who weren't. You cannot, hear me, mix legalism with grace. You're going to be one or the other. I know people who are legalistic as the day is long, and are the most ungracious people, Because they are legalists. And many of the times they are legalists is because they're trying to boost themselves up. They're not worried about boosting anyone else. They want you to know how great thou art. And thou art, it happens to be them. But then you notice the third one. The third one is a sad one. Notice what it says. It says, but what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. What does this mean? Legalism must be cast out of the church because there is no inheritance for those who are legalists. Ouch. Boy, you talk about a warm, fuzzy, seeker-friendly service here today. Look, if you're a legalist, there is no place in the house of God for you because the house of God is a place of grace. And you can't mix these things. But we need to be careful too and warn people that are legalists, not only because of you, because they will persecute you. And I get persecuted by people that are legalists all the time. Pastor, I have never had a pastor who wears a blue shirt. All pastors must wear white shirts with black suits with a red tie. And I can't have it any other way, so I'm going to find another church. You don't preach from the same translation that I do. Well, listen here, folks. If you learn Greek and Hebrew, we'll be glad to use those. But we can't read it, most of us. A legalist persecutes those who aren't. And the reason why people are legalists, actually, Charles Ryrie has the best quote on this. It just happens to be that I'm teaching, so you might have your own that you prefer. But I love his quote. Notice what he says. Legalism may be defined as a fleshly attitude which conforms to a code. Notice, for the purpose of exalting self. Amen, amen, amen. Because that is what a legalist does. At the end of the day, they want you to know how great they are and how self-righteous and how right they are before God. And all the while, do you know what? They're not. That is what the illustration pictures. If you are here and you think because of your legalism you have a better standing before God, you don't have a problem with me. You've got a problem with Paul in the Scripture because the Scripture doesn't teach that. It says to get rid of legalism and replace legalism with the gospel of the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Paul is a brilliant lawyer, isn't he? He doesn't end with the heart, but he ends with the illustration. And what does the illustration picture? One who either trusts in God's promises to experience the supernatural birth, i.e. Nicodemus, or he tries to earn his salvation by showing everybody how righteous he is and spends eternity separated from Almighty God. So what does the chart look like? My friends, you will find yourself in one of these two, and you can argue, and you can come and beat me down with a pulpit, a stick, you can come yell at me all you want to, but this is what it teaches, because you're in neither one of these two camps. You are either like Hagar or Sarah, Ishmael or Isaac. You have either trying to give yourself your own self-righteousness, or you have been born again by God. You are either trying to work or by faith. You're either under law. You're either under grace. Your best life is here on earth, or you're looking for the one to come. And what's the end result? You're slave, or you are, as the song sang earlier, free. And if the Son sets you free, beloved, you're free indeed. But I don't know which one you are, but you do. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for today. And Lord, I thank you for the bluntness of Paul. Because Lord, in our modern sort of ecumenical approach to everything, Lord, we like to come up with alternate routes and all these things. The Scripture is clear. We're either under law, we're either under works, we're either trying to earn, or we're simply receiving and believing and trusting in what your promises are. Abraham and Sarah tried to do for themselves what only you could do. What a beautiful picture of man trying to do for himself through works what he could not do. Lord, we thank you that through faith and by trusting, we inherit all of these things that Paul is alluding here to, primarily eternal life with you. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes apart from works is no longer under judgment, but receives and inherits eternal life. And may that be true of each one of us, Lord, that we are like Isaac, child and children of faith and blessing. Lord, we thank you for today, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand as we close the service. We'll be singing the first two verses of A Child of the King, and then Deacon Mark will come up and close us in prayer.